Don't know if anyone else here is a football fan. I think, Dwayne, you're a bit of a CFL guy sometimes. You may or may not know this about me, but one of my past lives, I guess, was as a sports writer. I covered the Arizona Cardinals for a website called Bleacher Report for a little while, kind of a bit of a side gig, but it was a fun time and I enjoyed doing it. And yeah, football is something that I still to this day really enjoy. Mike Ditka, he is one of the all-time greats of the NFL. From 1984 to 1991, he was the head coach of the Chicago Bears. And during this tenure, they had one of their truly great stretches in the franchise's history. From during that this sort of 7-year period, beginning in 1984, they made the play 7 out of those 8 seasons. They won the division on 6 occasions. In 1985, the year I was born, they had a 15-1 regular season record. A fairly unprecedented run of form for any team at that time. They would go on to the playoffs, where they would be unbeaten, and they would cap off their season with a 46-10 victory over the New England Patriots, a team who had been on their own run of form and yet were humiliated, held scoreless for 2 of the 4 quarters. While the Bears had certainly been dominant during the regular season during Ditka's tenure, some people within the organization were beginning to worry that his teams seemed to be those perennial playoff choke artists. After 1985, they would never appear in another Super Bowl under Ditka's tenure. They would often go out in their first games during the playoffs. And following a disastrous 5-11 season in 1992, though Ditka remained a fan favourite and beloved by the players and indeed all of those in Chicago, behind the scenes the writing was already on the wall. On January 5th, 1993, just a week following their final game of the 1992 season, another loss, Bears president Michael McCaskey and Ditka took to the stage for a press conference to discuss the previous season. During this press conference, they also made an announcement that few were expecting. McCaskey fought back tears as he announced to the gathered press that the Bears had let Ditka go as their head coach. 6 years as a player, 10 years as a head coach came to an end in that moment. Of course, after such an illustrious career, he'd earned the right to speak for himself. And so he did. Clearly choked up, Ditka addressed the awaiting crowd.
Scripture tells you that all things shall pass. This too shall pass. Regrets, just a few. But too few to remember. I can't sing it quite as good as he did.
And he would go on. The second part, of course, it is the song My Way by Frank Sinatra. The first, well, it certainly sounded like scripture. Ditka, he was a lifelong practicing Roman Catholic, and so the press simply accepted the fact that he had quoted scripture and ran with it. Chicago Tribune, they summarized the press conference this way. Ditka, his voice shaking while quoting scripture, thanked Coach Tallis, players, assistants, and the fans of Chicago. Similar news articles published similar stories. But here's a problem. Ditka wasn't actually quoting scripture at all. CNN reporter John Blake, he would catch the gaffe, albeit not until nearly a decade later, writing in 2011, he says these words. Actually, that's not in the Bible. Dick fumbled his biblical citation. The phrase, "this too shall pass," doesn't appear in the Bible. Dick was quoting a phantom scripture that sounds like it belongs in the Bible, but look closer, and it's not there. He would use this as a springboard to discuss all kinds of other phantom passages. Verses like, "God helps those who help themselves," "the Lord works in mysterious ways," or "cleanliness is next to godliness." And of course, Second Hesitations 4:3, "there are no internal combustion engines in heaven." A first lecture favourite of Bible college professors throughout the world, who quote this just to try and get a baseline on just how much or perhaps little their students actually know. He closed his articles with these words, a quote from Craig Hazen, director of the Christian Apologetics Program at Biola University. "It is a great Protestant tradition for anyone, milkmaid, cobbler or innkeeper, to be able to pick up the Bible and read it for herself. No need for a highly trained scholar or cleric to walk the layperson through the text. But often the milkmaid, the cobbler and the NFL head coach start creating biblical passages. You can see this manifest today in living room Bible studies across North America, where lovely Christian people with no training whatsoever drink decaf, eat brownies, and ask each other, 'What do you think this text means?' Not only do they get the interpretation wrong, but very often they end up quoting verses that aren't really there. From time to time, I think we've perhaps all been guilty of that, right? 'To thine own self be true.' It may sound very scriptural. It has a thine in it. Hey, where else could it come from? Well, of course, that's Shakespeare. It's from Hamlet. And though many a Christian, many a pastor, I'm sure, may have quoted it as if it's scripture, it goes against the teaching of scripture. The idea that the Christian isn't to be true to himself, but to God, to deny himself, take up his cross and follow Jesus, even if it means sacrificing some of our own preferences. We've all heard, of course, that God helps those who help themselves. In a study by the Barna Group, it was listed as one of the most commonly quoted Bible verses of all. In fact, 75% of young people at the time suggested that they believed that verse summarised the heart of the script gospel message. Of course, that's not scripture at all. That's Benjamin Franklin, a man who openly questioned the divinity of God and the sufficiency of God's grace in salvation. So, many of us have internalised this idea that if you want God to help you, you've got to meet him halfway. As the grandfather in the 1974 film Where the Red Fern Grows reminds the protagonist, a boy named Billy. But of course, that isn't really true either. Not entirely, anyway. The truth is, God is a defence for the helpless. And scripture reminds us that for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. There's certainly perhaps some nugget of truth in there that God does expect his people to act. But of course, he always acts first. He always goes before us. He always does far more than we ever can. So we need to be very careful never to say, as the scripture says, when it doesn't. But then what about when Jesus does it? Because if you've read the title of today's sermon, and I'll admit it's a little bit small on there, misquoting scripture, Jesus in the case of the missing cross reference, you'll notice that I seem to be implying that scripture, that Jesus himself seems to quote scripture that doesn't exist. In fact, you'll find it in John chapter 7, verse 38. So instead, this morning, as we continue our journey through John, we're not going to focus on the long narrative passages in this chapter. Instead, we're just going to look at a few short verses, and specifically one that is probably a bit troublesome for us if we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. I think most of us here do. But also notice that Jesus seems to do the very same thing that Coach Ditka did. We'll figure out what Jesus is doing when he does this. And hopefully in doing so, we'll learn to be better Bible students for ourselves. If you have your Bible, we're in John chapter 7 today, and we're going to be looking at verse 38 specifically. But let's read around it, let's read verse 37 through 39, just to make sure we've got the immediate context. This is taking place while Jesus is back up in Jerusalem for another festival. And then we read these words. Oh, no, there we go. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If you have a study Bible, or a Bible with cross-references in, it might be interesting to take a look at what they do with this passage. I've got a big pile of study Bibles on the kitchen table there that I was looking through as I was trying to wrap my head around this. But here are just some examples of what they do with it. The ESV Study Bible, in its cross-reference section, lists Isaiah 12:3, Ezekiel 47:1, and Proverbs 18:4 as the likely sources of Jesus' quote. But then if you read the study notes in the bottom, you'll see where it says, "There is no specific passage in the Old Testament that matches Jesus' words here." Translators of the Debt Bible, it's a translation some of you may not be aware of, but it's a really fascinating Bible because they actually made all of their notes available as that they shared as they were translating the scripture themselves. I don't always agree with the way they translate it, but certainly understanding how they came to those decisions is a fascinating read. And in their notes, they say this: "There is some difficulty in locating an Old Testament text which speaks of rivers of water flowing from within such a person, but Isaiah 58:11 is often suggested." Then in their cross references, they quote the following, albeit with a disclaimer: "An Old Testament quotation whose source is difficult to determine, Isaiah 44:3, 55:1, 58:11 and Zechariah 14:8 have all been suggested. Holman Christian Standard Bible, they keep things simple, writing simply, "Jesus may have had several scriptures in mind," before listing several of the same verses. But if you look at any of those cross-references, and I always encourage you to do so when you see a scripture quoting itself, you'll quickly notice that none of them are really a perfect match here. Not even if you read them in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the disciples typically quote from. Even still, you don't get the fullness of that idea of streams of living water flowing out from a person. There's nothing quite that clear cut. So what's Jesus doing here? Is he just inventing scripture? Is he just making things up? Certainly not. Is he then confused about what the scripture says? Certainly some liberal and secular scholars will point to this as evidence that the Bible, the New Testament, simply isn't a reliable narrative, that even Jesus didn't know the text. Well, if that was the case, certainly you would expect what follows is the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, to immediately confront him and say, "No, it doesn't. So then what is he doing? I would propose to you the thing that Jesus is doing here is something that we call systematic theology. Systematic theology, it sometimes has a bit of a bad reputation, and perhaps rightly deserved in some cases. If you've ever bought or looked at a systematic theology book, you'll see that they are these huge 1,000-page plus volumes, often with 3, 4, 5 different volumes within them. They contain 5 times, 6 times, 7 times as many words as the scripture itself, as theologians wrestle with laying these things out in an orderly fashion. But Gerald Bray, he defines systematic theology, at least the concept, far more cleanly. He says this: systematic theology is the attempt to put Christian doctrine in a logical order, often starting from one fundamental principle, an approach that goes all the way back to early Christianity. He notes that a systematic approach to Christian doctrine first appears in the 2nd century baptismal confessions that later formed the basis of the Apostles' and Nicene Creed. In these statements of faith, we find a Trinitarian pattern. There are so many things that the scripture teaches. I'm a Trinitarian. I believe wholeheartedly that God is and always has been a Trinitarian being. One in person, three. One in being, three in person. I can happily affirm that the scripture says God is one being in three persons. But I can't point you to a verse where the scripture says God is one being in three persons. I can absolutely claim that the scripture teaches the Trinity, but I can't point you to the scripture that teaches the Trinity. There are many things in the Bible, many core doctrines, fundamental beliefs about our faith, that don't have a single proof text. That there isn't just one place we can go to find that thing being taught. These things are true, but they also require some work for us to put them together. The Trinity being perhaps the easiest example. It is a core doctrine of the church, something that was so fundamental it made up the heart of those earliest confessions. When Christians were baptized, they were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And those confessions, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, they go out of their way to articulate this clearly and cleanly. But there isn't a single verse we can go to that points to the Trinity. This is systematic theology. This is what Jesus is doing here.
Well, God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Who is he talking to?
Right. It's the idea that it's in there right from the very beginning, even though you couldn't point to a single verse that says God is one in being, three in person. And this is another thing that Jesus is doing here. He's speaking the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a feast that happened in Jerusalem throughout the year. It was a 7 or sometimes 8 day feast. There's a little bit of dispute on precisely how long it lasts, because it's one of those feasts that isn't completely laid out in the Old Testament the way that it was practiced in the time of Jesus. There was a bunch of other things that had been kind of added to it and that had become part of the tradition.
And they're still doing it.
And still doing it to this very day, yeah. We're told that he stands up to speak on the last day of the feast, the great day. This would have been the 7th day of the feast. Mm-hmm. For the previous 6 days, each morning, a priest would lead the people to the nearby pool of Siloam, and they would sing and they would dance along the way. Once he arrived, the priest would fill a golden container with water and carry it back up to the temple. The water then would be poured out on the altar, and it was a prayer of thanksgiving for the rain and the last year's harvest, a prayer of faith that those things would come again, a recognition of God, the source of living water. It had all kinds of imagery in their minds. When then Jesus says on that last day of the feast, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, no one stands up and says, no, it doesn't, because they understand that no, there is no one verse that teaches this, but there is a whole thread running through the Old Testament that teaches this. There is this whole unfolding narrative in the Old Testament that they've been focusing on for this past week about God as the source of living water. They have water on their minds, and they know that the Torah speaks of it regularly. They would be thinking of Isaiah 55:1 and 58:11 passages that present the messianic hope in terms of life-giving water. They would have read Exodus 17:1 to 6, Psalms 78, 15 and 16, and Psalm 105, 40 to 41. They'd have read Proverbs 18:4. They would know all too well Isaiah 12:3, a verse that they've kind of been focusing on throughout this, or Ezekiel 47:1 to 11, and Zechariah 14:8. Many, many verses, all of which speak of God as the source of living water, and use that water as a saw, as a picture for salvation. Ezekiel 36:25 to 27 actually even goes one step further. Here, living water is linked not only to God and salvation, but also the promise of the Holy Spirit. Let's read it together. I will sprinkle clean water, or living water, on you, and you shall be clean from all uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All of these scriptures, they would have been in their mind throughout this festival. None of them then are surprised when Jesus weaves all of these things together and says, as the scripture says here, because they know the scripture does indeed say this, even if no one scripture says this. On the seventh day of the festival, the day that Jesus was speaking on, a day called Hosanna Rabbah, the people would cry out for God's great salvation. On this day, no water would be poured out. Instead, they would look forward to the coming Messiah. Often on this final day, they would read Isaiah chapter 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The people, they were looking forward to the promised Messiah, the one who would save them. They were celebrating God's promised salvation. If you read these words in Hebrew, you'll see that they say something interesting. Behold, God is Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation. Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become Yeshua. With joy you will draw from the wells of Yeshua. Three times in this passage, Jesus would have heard his name spoken as they read these words aloud. And he turns to them and he says, "Yes. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. I am Yeshua. I am salvation. You've been looking forward to, you've been celebrating, you've been longing for that living water, and here I am. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." All of the scripture has been pointing to Jesus.
Yeah, and that includes the Samaritan woman that we just read about.
Absolutely.
It's just drink no water without cost. Mm. Come drink it all, you're thirsty.
There's this whole unfolding narrative that we're seeing that begins to be slotted together here. On this day, no water has been poured out. And on this day, the people were introduced to the true source of living water. Jesus isn't pointing them to a single scripture, but rather he's causing them to think more deeply about what the scripture has always said. He's forcing them to take a look at what's going on under the surface. He's doing systematic theology. He's taking this core truth that God is living water, water is salvation, and he is the source of that living water. And he's bringing all of these ideas together in a way that is incredibly practical and relevant to the people where they are. He's proclaiming scriptural truth, even though he understands, as do they, that there is no one scripture that says this thing. But then he does something more. He does practical theology. You can't separate reading and knowing scripture from interpreting it. And you can't separate interpreting scripture from applying it. These things naturally flow one into the other. And Jesus does all three here. Because then he goes on to apply these words not only to himself and to connect them to the coming Holy Spirit, but to also apply them to the life of the believer. As you drink of the living water which I give you, the Holy Spirit will cause to well up in you streams of living water.
Is that just a song out of your innermost being? Your four rivers of living water makes the lame to walk, the blind to see.
I mean, I think the song is certainly weaving together a bunch of these. The song, often our songs do systematic theology. They pull together all of these ideas and combine them into one. But what Jesus is saying here is quite simple. As you yourself are filled up, it's going to overflow out of you. And you too will be the vessels by which my word is proclaimed. He's not only promising them something incredible for themselves, that there will be within them streams of living water that flow out of them as the Holy Spirit enables them, but he's also explaining what that promise looks like in practice. Ezekiel 36, that verse that we looked at earlier, the same verse where the living water is linked with God's salvation and the Holy Spirit dwelling in the hearts of men, that passage continues by explaining what that looks like practically. Rachel Schmoyer, she's a writer and a speaker and director, communications director for the Bible Fellowship Church. I guess that means she runs a Twitter account, I'm not quite sure, but that's how she describes herself. She says this: Ezekiel 36 describes what will happen to the land after the Holy Spirit comes on the people. The land which used to be in a famine and desolate becomes a flourishing garden, cultivated and highly productive. The land is even compared to the Garden of Eden. That's Ezekiel 36:35. Therefore, let the Holy Spirit pour out of you. The Holy Spirit has been given to believers to guide us, to direct us, to refresh us, to remind us. But he has also been given to pour out of us and be visible for all to see. It's hard to miss a raging river. You and your church family can be that raging river of God's truth in your community. So what's the takeaway here? If you remember only one thing from all of this, what is it that we are to remember? I think some people live with the kind of mentality that says, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. It's a quote most commonly attributed to Kenneth Hagin. And there's a kind of half-truth in there, of course. But here's the thing. It's not always that simple. There are some truths that are clearly taught in Scripture that are nonetheless not taught in any one place in Scripture. Where we can't simply say, well, this is where I go to in the Bible to find evidence for that theology. We need to know the Bible as a whole, in total, if we're going to make sense of some of these things. We have to weave together these multiple threads to get to the heart and the truth of the matter. It doesn't make these truths any less true, even if perhaps it makes them a little bit more difficult for us to wrestle with. The reverse is also true. There are definitely times where, taken out of context, the Bible seems to teach something which, when we understand them in the full light of Scripture, it simply doesn't. Right? Did you know that the Bible says there is no God? It does, you can find it in there, those exact words. A fool says in his heart there is no God. But ripped out of context, we can find a way to make the Bible say all kinds of things that it really doesn't say. In fact, that's the very issue that Jesus is addressing continually when he speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people of his day. You've focused on the words and you've missed the meaning. You've focused on the letter and missed what I'm actually trying to communicate here. Sometimes I think we might wish it was easier. I know I do. Sometimes I wish instead of this, what we simply had was like a bullet point list of all the core doctrines. I wish instead of 66 books written over a few thousand years by 40 plus people, we just had
one
systematic theology written by God. It would be nice, wouldn't it?
Well, we did, didn't we, with the Ten Commandments?
Yeah. But
there's some double too.
Yes, but I think the point is, our most important beliefs often cannot be found in a simple proof text, which is why we need to know this, we need to love this, we need to meditate on this day and night, we need to not just pick out the bits that we like, but focus on the whole unfolding narrative of Scripture. One of my favourite books of all time is called The Big Picture Story Bible. It's a kid's Bible. But what it does incredibly well is rather than taking all of these Bible stories that we tell to kids and treating them as standalone narratives, it weaves them together into one singular narrative, because ultimately that is what this is. It unpacks the core teachings of Scripture through narrative, through story, but in a way that is cohesive and coherent, that always points us to those core truths. We're all required to take the Bible seriously. We may not all go to Bible college or university, but all of us are called to be scholars and theologians, to understand the fullness of Scripture, albeit, of course, as the Holy Spirit works within us to illuminate us more fully. Again, to quote Rachel Schmoyer, therefore it's okay to do systematic theology. Don't be afraid to say the Bible says and give a truth even if you don't know or have a direct quote for it. I hear people say they hold back from sharing Jesus because they don't have the exact verses memorized. But if you know truth from God's word, even if it's not an exact quote, share it. Of course, in order to do this, we need to know God's word. We need to be able to to understand what we believe and why we believe it, we need to be able to make sense of these core doctrines. No, of course, you don't need to know all of the verses by heart that explain that God is Trinity, but you need to understand what it means when we say God is Trinity. You don't need to have every verse memorized that speaks about what salvation is, but you need to know what salvation is. You need to understand this thing in its own context, which leads us to our second and final takeaway as we wrap up this morning. Theology is practical. In fact, theology is always practical. I heard a story about one particular pastor who was invited to speak at a conference. It was a men's retreat, and really they just wanted to keep things simple, to let men be out in the woods together and enjoy themselves. This pastor, he was known for being a bit of a theologian, a bit of an academic, speaking a bit too much. Perhaps that may feel familiar to some of you. He was given the ability to speak on whatever he wanted, but then also given a warning, a reminder. Just don't go too deep. The last thing we want is theology. We just need something practical. Of course, he delivered exactly the same thing he always did, because he understood that theology is practical. And the men, they were blessed and they were encouraged because of it. Ligonier Ministries, in their teaching on their topic, they put it this way. Theology, the study of God, is not theoretical knowledge detached from practical applicability. Rather, the word theology is used to express the fact that the truth that affects every aspect of our lives is divinely inspired revelation. There is no aspect of our lives that is to be left untouched by biblical doctrine. Jesus understood that if they wanted to fully understand the truth that he was expounding to them, it was naturally going to affect their lives. If they were to truly receive the streams of living water that he promised, that it would demand action, it would demand change, it would demand practical outworking. And for us, the same is true. As we understand the scripture, as we grow in our doctrine and knowledge of God, and as we become more intimate with him through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can't but put it into practice. Our theology matters because it informs how we live. Our theology is important because it demands a response. This is at the heart of what Jesus is trying to do here, to get them to move beyond their assumptions and embrace the reality that even though there's no one word verse that says it, all of those things are true. They're true about Scripture, and that they're true about him. The only thing left for them was, were they going to accept it? Were they going to be among those who would believe and receive the promised Holy Spirit? Or who would remain stuck in their ways? Who would remain resistant to him? Who would remain unwilling to put all of these things together and embrace his truth and recognize him for who he is? And that's the same for us today.
That's why he gave us some.